Thank you, Melinda. Thank you, band. Hey, those guys work hard practicing and preparing music. Isn't that nice? So in classic literature, there's a book that you may have read, and it's called The Count of Monte Cristo. It actually was turned into a movie sometime later. It's about a character named Edmond Dantes, who's a relatively innocent man living a quiet life. And what his hope is to be the captain of a boat one day. But what happens is his closest friends, they become jealous of him. And so they come up with a plot, and they have him accused falsely. They have him arrested, and he ends up in a jail called the Chateau d'If, which is a terrible place for the worst of criminals in France, where they experience hopelessness and there's no way out. Now, today's message is called Presumed Innocent. We've been working our way through the book of Matthew, and today we're in Matthew chapter 27. And so our topic today is going to be the trial of Christ and how everything to do with that trial was unjust and unfair. So our 3 points today are going to be illusion, inexcusable, and irony. So again, you can be turning to Matthew 27 if you have a Bible. And if not, we'll have the verses up here for you to read. And I encourage you to read the whole thing on your own, because I'm going to have to skip certain parts just in interest of time. But man, when you read God's word on your own, God's word will speak to you. So again, our message today is called Presumed Innocent. And our 3 points are going to be illusion, inexcusable, and irony. Let's pray together. And let's see what God has for us. Dear Lord, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you that long time ago these events really took place. And they made a difference back then. They make a difference now and into eternity. Dear God, I pray that as we read your words, Lord, that you would speak to every heart that's listening. Lord, help us understand you more. Help us understand the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I just pray you'd make us more like you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so our first point today is illusion. At this point in the story of Jesus, all appears lost. Things begin to crumble. At the age of 30, Jesus began his public ministry, and almost everywhere he went, crowds came to see him, to hear him. His fame spread, there were miracles, there were changed lives, but suddenly everything looked like it was falling completely apart. So we begin in Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So why did they go through all this trouble? Why didn't they just jump Jesus and kill him? Well, let's take this verse apart a little bit. So look at verse 1. It says they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. About 2 years or so before this this moment, when they were gathering together, making this plot, Rome had removed the power of capital punishment from the Jews. So the answer is they were no longer allowed to put criminals to death. Verse 2 reveals this, that after these chief priests took counsel together to plot against Jesus, they came up with a decision, and here was their decision. They bound him, they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate. Their thought was this: well, if we can't kill him ourselves, let's take him to someone who can. So they bound and led him away, and they had a victory parade of sorts. The distance from Caiaphas' house, the high priest, to Pilate's was roughly a mile. So you can imagine the little victory that they thought they were having in their minds. Now, the fact that they had lost the authority to self-govern, that was actually predicted long before this time. And to find that prediction, we have to go way back to the book of Genesis. And this is where Joseph was prophesying over his 12 sons, specifically over his son Judah. And so we see this in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where Joseph said this. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him." So by scepter, that was a symbolic word, meaning that their ability to govern themselves, and specifically with capital punishment, that ability, they would maintain that ability, it says here, until tribute comes, or your Bible might say, until Shiloh comes. That word is actually translated to mean this: the one to whom authority belongs. In other words, the Messiah. If I can put it together in another way to make it a little bit clearer, here's what was going on way back towards the end of Genesis when Joseph pronounced this prediction about the scepter. What he was saying was this, is that the nation of Israel would maintain the ability to govern themselves, specifically to put people to death, until the one to whom authority showed up on the scene, the Messiah. So here they were, like I say, a couple of years before, they had lost the ability to perform capital punishment. And little did they know that the prophecy was actually being fulfilled right there before their eyes. They actually had the Messiah in their clutches. Now, the fact that they took him to Pilate fulfilled Jesus' words. One more prophecy, right? And this goes back to Luke chapter 18, verse 31. This is what Jesus said. Taking the 12, he said to them, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man will be accomplished," verse 32, "for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles." And the high priests who were against him and who took counsel against him, the high priest who knew the only part of the Bible that had been written so far was the Old Testament at the time. They knew that better than anybody else. They actually fulfilled that prediction when they took Jesus to Pilate. Now, at this point, I want you to remember this, that our first point today is illusion. Things appeared to be falling apart. But keep this in mind, the whole time, God was in complete control. None of this caught God by surprise. So at this point, we should talk a little bit about Pilate. I learned something about Pilate this week, about Pontius Pilate. He actually had a first name, and his first name is Marcus. I don't know if anyone else here knew that. Okay, no offense. But if you're visiting today, the reason why we're giggling is because our lead pastor, in case you didn't catch this earlier, sitting right over here to my left, and his first name is Marcus. All right. But I assure you, there's no relation. OK, one guy came from Rome. The other comes from Kansas. All right. So, by the way, yeah, this is fun for me. OK, I've been waiting since Tuesday to tell that one. So we're going to have fun around the office. All right. Let's talk about Pilate, though. OK, so Pilate was the Roman governor. So to give you this picture, right? So Rome had conquered the world at the time. And so this, you know, surely you've heard of the Roman Empire. And what they did was, over each country that they conquered, they would set up a local governor, and they gave him a couple of centurions who were right at his hand, and soldiers that were all at his command, so that he could govern locally what Rome had conquered. And specifically here in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate was the guy who was set up as governor by the Roman Empire. Pilate was especially hated by the Jews. He insulted their religious beliefs. According to history, he hung worship images of the emperor throughout Jerusalem, and he minted coins bearing pagan symbols. So it's bad enough that he was in charge over the Jews, but he was kind of sticking it to them and jabbing them and making fun of their religion. Pilate had the power over the death penalty. He was hated by the Jews, but these Jewish religious leaders needed him to carry out their diabolical plan. So we go on in Matthew 27, verse 3. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Judas, it says here, changed his mind. Well, it raises the question, was Judas innocent? Was he a victim of circumstance? Did he have any choice at all? Well, let's think about this now. At this point, he sees that Jesus is condemned. So it's very possible, and we don't know for sure, that Judas knew exactly what these high priests were plotting to do with Jesus once they had him. So we don't know that for sure. Okay, but what we do know is Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, and he does have regret. He realized the severity of what he had done by betraying Jesus, and he did it for 30 pieces of silver. I want to just point out one other thing about that before we move on from this idea. The 30 pieces of silver is the exact amount that that in order to replace a slave, that was the price. So if I had a slave and your ox happened to kill my slave, then you would owe me exactly 30 pieces in silver. There's only a couple places where 30 pieces of silver is mentioned in the Bible. So one of them, we're not going to look at it, but I just want you to realize it's in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, if you want to look that up later. But it made me think of this, that 30 pieces of silver was basically the price of a slave. And I thought about the Son of Man, how he came to serve mankind. And he was sold for the exact price that it would cost to replace a slave. Now, on one hand, Judas had hindsight and he had regret. But on the other hand, Jesus knew the heart of Judas. And Jesus actually had spoken about Judas earlier in his ministry. So I want us to look at that in John chapter 6, verse 70. This is what Jesus said. Jesus answered them. He's talking to the apostles. Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And this is Jesus Christ, Almighty God in human form. And that's what he spoke about Judas long before the betrayal ever happened. And you got to remember that Jesus can see the heart. You and I can't. But I think he reflects a little bit about what's going on in Judas' heart. And he calls him here a devil. You can't forget that Judas probably began with good intent when he was first called into the circle of the 12. 3 years he followed Jesus. He saw the miracles. He heard the words of life. But ultimately, he loved money more than he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gradually hardened his heart. Now, when Judas brought back the money, we can read his words to the priests and elders. So we see this in Matthew 27, verse 4. This is Judas' words, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. So the priests were done with him, right? They got what they wanted out of him, and now they're done. They don't care what Judas does. They don't care if he keeps the money. They have no care at all. All they wanted was Jesus. They wanted Jesus in their hands. Judas at this point is a traitor, and he is going to be an outcast from this point on, because everybody knows this. Nobody likes a traitor. Nobody trusts a traitor either. So where did that leave him? Well, Matthew 27, verse 5. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Verse 5 tells you specifically, he threw down the silver into the temple. Now, just tuck that thought away for the time being. We're going to come back to that. He threw down the silver in the temple. The other thing it mentions is that he departed and went and hanged himself. Let me ask you a question. Where was Satan all this time? Just think about that. Where was Satan? Because the Holy Spirit tells us through the book of Luke in chapter 22. And this had happened just a little bit before Judas went to betray Christ. In Luke 22, beginning at verse 2, it says this: "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Verse 3, "Then Satan entered into Judas." Verse 4, "He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them." Don't forget that Satan wanted a direct hand in destroying the Lord. It's the only time in all of Scripture that it specifically mentions that Satan entered anybody. And it's Judas. And it makes sense. He wanted a direct hand with the traitor to go in and make sure these things got taken care of just right, so that Jesus would be killed. Now, Judas feels regret, but Satan is done with his puppet as well. And so he probably whispered to Judas to go destroy himself, go kill yourself, go hang yourself. And Judas did. Matthew 27:6. "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful.'" Can you believe it? "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field, as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." What hypocrisy, right? We've seen this from the first time Jesus, you know, bumps into these Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests, and he called them hypocrites, like to their face in public. But here we see it, you know, and the way they gather together, they keep taking counsel, you know, and but they say, "Well, it's not lawful, you know, to put this money back into the treasury because it's blood money." So they acknowledge that, even though they're willing to break all kinds of laws and harden their heart towards God. But here they say it's unlawful. And they did all these things illegally in order to have Jesus crucified. Even connecting with Pontius Pilate, the governor who mocked their faith. It mentions the potter's field and how the money was used to purchase that, which is a cemetery of unmarked graves. And that actually was a fulfillment of prophecy as well. So we read in Matthew 27, verse 9, it says, "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." And emphasis on the word spoken, because this prediction is actually not written in the book of Jeremiah. It's found in the book of Zechariah. All right, so first I want to read it. So let's go back to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And it says this: "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." So that was predicted long before Christ ever came. Verse 13, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter.'" That was predicted as well. "So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord." Remember when I told you to tuck that thought away earlier? This was actually predicted. All these events were predicted. And I want you to remember, they were out of Jesus' control, right? If he was just a man, he had no control over this. This is his enemies fulfilling these predictions, because God knew what was going to happen all along, and he foretold it. Now, why does Matthew mention this, that it's spoken by Jeremiah, if it wasn't written, right, in the book of Jeremiah? So the fact is that people just knew this to be true. Okay, and I'm going to give you some examples in a second. But people knew that it was written in Zechariah, but they also knew, and this story had been passed down for generations, that it was often spoken by Jeremiah. And that's why Matthew attributes it to Jeremiah. But let me give you some examples. It's just like those of us who are long-term New Orleanians. There's things we know around here and we say, and they may not be written, but we just know these things. For example, when the saints are doing terrible, like, and they're not winning many games, what do we call them? The Aints, right? We just know that. Okay, it's not necessarily written anywhere, It just is that way. Hey, who was the worst referee ever? Right? What game was it? It's when we played the Rams, okay, and cost us the Super Bowl. Let me give you some other examples that are non-sports, okay? When you're eating crawfish and somebody says, don't eat the dead ones. Okay, well, they're all dead, okay? But we say that, don't we? Okay, and by that, what we mean is the ones that, if their tail's just kind of hanging there, that means they were dead before they got thrown in the water. And that's why we say that, okay? How about this? If you're from the area, you know the address to a place called Rosenberg's. Some of you can sing it with me. Rosenberg's, Rosenberg's, 1825, Tulane. Okay. You know that building doesn't even exist anymore? Okay. All right. But there's things that we know, even though they're not written, we just know them. Okay. And they've been passed down. It was the same way here with this prediction. Okay. It was spoken by Jeremiah, but it was written by Zechariah. And there's that's not an error in Scripture. All right. So at this point, everything appeared to be falling apart. Jesus had been arrested. Judas betrayed Jesus. I mean, he was one of the 12. And at this point, he went and hung himself. The religious leaders had the upper hand. And it looked like Satan was winning a great victory. But in reality, the entire time, God was in control. I want to talk about a chess game that, and you don't have to know about chess, okay, so trust me on this one, all right? But there's a famous chess game, and it's called the Opera Game, and it was played by a guy named Paul Morphy. To this day, the game happened way back in 1858, but to this day, he's considered one of the greatest chess players that ever played the game, okay? The story on this is this, is that he got challenged by two people, by the Duke of Brunswick and by Count Isouard. And here's what they did. They challenged him to a game, but they challenged him. They said, we want to play it during an opera. And the Duke actually had a balcony seat. And so he said, you come to my balcony and we're going to play a game 2-on-1. And so Paul Morphy accepted the invitation. Now, the Duke and the Count did everything they could to confuse him. And so what they did was they set up the board where both of them were facing the opera. But Paul Morphy had his back to the opera. So he is like this, standing here, and he's watching the opera. And then they'll tell him, oh, it's your turn. And then he would look back and make his move. And then he'd turn around and watch the opera. Okay. On top of that, the Duke and the Count kept speaking in three different languages to just further confuse him. Okay. Why is this game remembered? Because, again, you don't have to know chess, but let me just explain a little bit here. All right. So I want you to see the board on move 16. So Paul Morphy's playing the white pieces. Even if you don't know how to play, you can look up there and you can see the pieces that they all match up. Except the black side has an extra knight, or commonly called a horsey. Okay, so at this point, Morphy, to the casual eye, was losing the game. All right, the very next move, black captured his queen, which, again, that's the most powerful piece on the board. So, again, the illusion is that he was about to lose the game. The very next move, he brings his rook down. And just let me tell you this, that's checkmate, okay? He won this game in spite of all those distractions, all right? It's been 165 years since this game was played. And the reason it's so famous, people still study this game today. Because in actuality, it only took about 17 moves. But in actuality, when they study it, they realize that Paul Morphy was in control of the game by his fourth move. Here's the point, y'all. It was the same way. When everything seemed to be falling apart all around Jesus, Almighty God was still in control. And before we move on, I want to remind you, there's some application here for all of us. When things look like they're totally falling apart, if you're going through some hard times, some dark times, know this. If you belong to Jesus, He is in control, y'all. nothing takes him by surprise. That brings us to our second point. Inexcusable. Now, there's a lot. Sorry. I have fun doing this. Okay. There's so many words to describe the unfairness of what Christ experienced. I think of words like illegal, improper, unjust, wrongful, wicked, unjustifiable. And some of us can think of examples when we've seen such a thing. But in Jesus' case, it was the worst because he was Almighty God and he was completely innocent. So this whole trial, y'all, the whole thing is inexcusable. So here we go in Matthew 27, verse 11. Now, Jesus stood before the governor and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer. In fact, Jesus' silence had been prophesied as well. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Now, there was a custom where Pilate would release a prisoner to the people. And so we pick that up in Matthew 27, verse 17. It says, "So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" So let's break that down a little bit. So the name Barabbas, whenever you see bar, it means son of. And then the next part of his name, Abba, is what children would call their dad. So his name literally means like earthly father, okay, or son of an earthly father. The choice between him and Jesus, because what Pilate said was, "Do you want Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" So when you translate that, this is what he's asking. "Do you want me to release the son of an earthly father or the Savior?" That's what the name Jesus means. "The Savior who is called Messiah, promised one, anointed one." That's what the people heard. "Do you want me to release the son of an earthly father or the Savior who is called Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one?" Well, what did the priests do at that point? Verse 20. "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?'" What shall I do with Savior who is called Messiah, promised one, anointed one? That's what they're hearing, y'all, in their ears. And they all said, "Let him be crucified." Sometimes the majority gets it wrong. I want to read a quote from Martin Luther King. It goes like this. He says, "We can never forget that everything that Hitler did in Germany was legal, and everything the Hungarian freedom fighters did was illegal. It was illegal to aid and comfort a Jew in Hitler's Germany. But I am sure that if I'd lived in Germany during that time, I would have comforted my Jewish brothers, even though it was illegal." Y'all, sometimes the majority is wrong. And sometimes God calls us to stand against the majority in the name of righteousness and in the name of justice. Now that brings us to our third point, irony. There's several things that occur from this point on in the story that are just fairly ironic. And so we pick up again, Matthew 27, verse 24. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning." Now you got to remember, His position is to keep the peace and to keep control of everything that's going on. And stuff, it's starting to slip through his fingers, and those chief priests are stirring things up in the crowd. And remember what I told you earlier, the people didn't like Pilate. It was bad enough he was the governor, but he'd been jabbing their religion, okay, to make things worse. So at this point, it says here, Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, rather that a riot was beginning. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Look at some of the irony here, y'all. Pilate possessed the authority to prevent the crucifixion, but he caved in to the crowd. He washed his guilty hands with water. And water, although it can wash dirt away, it cannot wash sins away. He declared himself innocent of the righteous blood that he had just sentenced to death. And even now, that righteous blood was being shed right in front of him, just a few feet away from him. Salvation was right there, just a few feet away, and he couldn't see it. The very thing that actually could wash away his guilt and sin, and it was just a few feet away. So that begs the question, well, what about Pilate? Was he innocent? Was he a victim of circumstance? Well, again, Luke provides some insight into Pilate's heart. It tells us in Luke chapter 23, verse 12, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day." If you don't remember who Herod was, he was ruling over the Jews, but Pontius Pilate had a higher rule as governor. And Herod mocked God. He was just a terrible person, killed his own family members. He was just wicked. He's the one in the Christmas story that sent the soldiers out, right, to slaughter the infants. May have been that guy's son. Okay, but he's in that family line. So Herod is wicked, wicked. And here in Luke, it tells us that Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Think about that detail. They became friends with each other that very day. That means the bond that these two wicked men shared, because they didn't like each other before then, right? The bond that they shared took place because an innocent man was condemned to scourging and death. And now, it's like the old saying, you know, the enemy of my friend. Anyway, the point is, right, they had a mutual enemy in Jesus. And so that's what formed their bond. And that, I believe, is the Holy Spirit letting us know that Pilate had a wicked heart as well. He was not innocent. Matthew 27, verse 25. "And all the people answered," boy, it's amazing what they yell out, "His blood be on us and on our children." Do you see the irony in that, y'all? The righteous blood, that same righteous blood of Jesus Christ that was being shed for their sins, they called down as a curse upon themselves and upon their children. Do you remember Jesus' response? Not long later, as he hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The heart of God is mercy and forgiveness before he gets to judgment. Don't forget, y'all, the whole time, Jesus could have stopped the whole thing, right? Don't forget that. Why didn't he? I'll give you one reason. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us, or God demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Little did these people realize that the one that they wanted crucified was dying on their behalf. And it's actually good news for you and me, right? Because he died for us as well, paid for our sins as well. That brings us to our application today. So, three thoughts. Number one, I want to ask everybody in here to meditate on the sufferings of Christ. Now, that might be difficult, but what I find is when I really think about this whole story that we've been covering the last couple of weeks and that we're about to cover with the cross next week, the suffering that Jesus went through, what I find is it produces humility. I mean, when I realize he was willing to do that for me. And in a little bit, instead of me praying, I'm just going to have you just bow your heads and just meditate on these things. The second thing is this, y'all. Know that your sins are offensive to God. Right? You and I have a tendency to kind of wink at certain sins, you know, but they are offensive to our holy God. When you look at the price that had to be paid to pay for our sins, I think that helps you realize how much God hates sin. And what that produces in me when I think about that is it makes me hate sin as well. The third thing is, know that your Savior loves you. Don't ever question that. When I think about Christ's love for me, it makes me feel grateful. Last thought, The Count of Monte Cristo, it's a story of a man in a hopeless situation. But if you read the whole story, you find out that eventually he does find hope. And by the way, the title Monte Cristo, what it means is the Mount of Christ. So let's bow our heads. Let's meditate on the message. Is there anything that God is trying to tell you?
Father, as Miguel gave us God's word today, we understand the nature and the purpose of Christ's death. That it was not accidental. Christ's death was for all the world, for us, giving us a way of salvation and redemption. Thank you for your mercy, for your grace. Please give us boldness to share your love with others in need. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You are dismissed.